Now, up to this point, Mary is the only one that's actually seen the risen Lord. She went back with Peter and John to the tomb, and apparently when they saw the grave clothes in such a way that was so convincing, John believed with just looking at the grave clothes. I mean, how else, what would explain the almost the cocoon shape? You get the impression from the language there is the grave clothes with 100 pounds of spices just there as if the body was just removed from it. And he believed. And Peter wondered. But Mary sat there weeping until the Lord appeared. The angel said, "He's not here, he's risen." And then she turned and saw one that she thought was a gardener and realized it was the Lord. And she clung on to him, and the Lord, you know, encouraged her, "Hey, don't cling to me. And I haven't risen to my Father yet and your Father, my God and your God." And I love that aspect of just how tender the Lord was with Mary, but now a whole different perspective in her life. She has now gone from utter despair and depression and frustration and wondering and agony to the greatest of joy. That's unmistakable. She comes back to tell the disciples, you know, he's here. You know, I've seen the Lord. And of course, that's where we left off. She came in verse 18 and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. But despite all this testimony, the disciples were extremely slow to believe, which is actually very helpful for us, because if they were too eager to believe, you wonder, well, maybe they just wanted to believe so strongly that they went beyond their own reason. There wasn't any factual basis for their belief. But the fact that they were slow to believe, but it helps us a lot. But of course, poor Thomas, he gets blamed the most for being doubting Thomas. But it says in verse 19 that the same day that evening, being the first day of the week, that is the day he was risen, that evening now, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now that tells you their mentality. They're still terrified. I mean, this whole arrest in the garden, and now Jesus is crucified, and it's like a bloodthirsty thing. You know, now where are the rest of those guys? And they're feeling that heat. So they're in behind locked doors. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, most likely, Jesus probably climbed up a ladder and went through the window, sneaked into the house, and was waiting for them to finish prayer. And when they opened their eyes, lo and behold, he was there. That's how some skeptics look at this. Luke tells us that they were terrified when they saw him, because it wasn't like he could have just appeared. Locked doors. Safe house. All of a sudden, he's there in their midst, and he freaked them out. And of course, you get the feeling that he had to give them the traditional Greek greeting, "Peace," because it was needed at that time. "Peace, okay. Peace, I'm with you." When he had said this, then notice what he does. He shows them his hands and his side, the wounds in his hands, the wound in his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You know, for It was too incredible for them to even comprehend. And it's still, you know, what you read in this, it still hasn't sunk in, but they're glad. You know, they're, "Oh, it's Jesus," you know, but they've still got those nagging doubts and wondering, what is going on here? So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you." Now, as Jesus is convincing them, of course, and he was able to convince them. Now, the amazing thing about his body obviously coming in, you know, people say, well, he can walk right through walls. I don't think that necessarily that was the way it was done. I think he just at will appeared and then at will disappeared. He was able to transport himself wherever, and yet his body was a very physical body. The other accounts record that he ate with them. They touched him. They held him. They handled him. He is not a spirit. He says, you know, "Handle me. You'll see that I'm not a spirit." For one place, they were afraid that he was some floating spirit. He didn't leave any footprints or anything, you know. But his body, the Bible says, was composed of flesh and bone, yet no longer subject to decay. A transformed body. Now, when we get our new bodies, it will be understood how that works. Only now we can speculate. That's about it. You know, but Jesus' body was not only spirit. It's not that he could walk through the doors, but rather he had a supernatural superior body that could be wherever at will, apparently, and yet was very much physical. And they handled his hands and his side. Now, it's important to see this. Because now Jesus is going to give them a commission. Now, without the understanding of these resurrected, how can they be his witnesses? So they understand, and now he takes it right to the next step. It's not about just seeing a miracle. It's not about experiencing this so that you feel better. It's about now, what is your commission? And he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, that's an amazing statement. If you think about what your role is here in this world, why are you here? Why are you on this earth? What is your purpose in life? God has sent you. You know, he sent the disciples. The Bible says we all have the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we tell others about how they can be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one way. There's only one name given among men by which people must be saved, and that is the name Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said it. We are witnesses of that. Now, of course, the eyewitnesses are going to lay the foundation for other witnesses to be able to express the truth. What is the basis of our witness? Well, actually, you'll find it goes even much deeper than what they had in their physical sight, in their physical sense, in touching Jesus. But we'll see that weakness of that testimony or that experience even in their own life. But he tells them what that commission is. Now, the Bible tells us that, you know, we should be ready with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's one of the armors of in Ephesians 5, to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to be prepared, to be ready, to aim our lives and ourselves with that purpose, to having an impact on others. Jesus gave the great commission, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel. So he is saying, as I've been in the world, so I'm going to send you. He was sent to bear witness of the light. We are sent to bear witness of a God who loves this world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, notice, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, we noted when we went through the whole series on the Holy Spirit and when Jesus taught about the place and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in their lives in John 14 and John 16, that there is a distinct experience that we all have. We all have the experience that the Holy Spirit is with us, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's the only one that can really convince us we need Jesus, to open our eyes, to show us our need, that we could see it, lest we think that, well, we're not that bad. Why do I need a Savior? So we need his Spirit to guide us in that. And that's one of his main roles, is to be that conviction. But then there's that time when you finally realize that God is God and that you need him as your Savior, and you believe in the Lord Jesus who died for you, and you receive him into your heart. The Bible says at that time, of course, in this experience is very important to see this with the disciples, when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. The word breathe and spirit are the same word in the Greek. And the idea there is that he is imparting to them the Spirit, and the Spirit of God then comes into their life. Now that happens when you become a believer in Jesus. The Spirit of God comes in you. Because now what's happened is by your trusting in the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross for your salvation, when you're turning aside from your own life and your own sins and your own trusts and putting your trust fully in that, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from that sin. His death on the cross acts vicariously. You are vicariously saved through what he did, and that you have eternal life. You've been born again. And this is what's really, in a way, I believe this is where the disciples become born again. Up to this point, they have been unregenerate men, seeing things, hearing things, amazed at Jesus, believing in him, but they still did not have the Spirit of God in them. Now, even the Old Testament saints believed in the coming Messiah. And by that, they were saved because they believed. Faith save them in the same way that it saves us. The difference in the New Testament saints is that they had the added experience of the Holy Spirit coming in them, dwelling in them. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would move upon people's lives from time to time, but he did not dwell in them. And even, you know, David says, he prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I'm really enjoying his presence. Don't leave. It was a temporary thing. And as they walked in faith, you know, they experienced the Holy Spirit in their life. But in a different way now, when you are, now that Jesus died on the cross, the believers now in him have partake, they've basically partakers of the divine nature, the Bible says. Peter tells us that when we believe, we're partakers of his divine nature. John tells us we have the very seed of God in us. And that word seed is actually genes. We have the very genes of God within us. His very makeup, his very nature. But interestingly enough, when they received the Holy Spirit, he gave them another statement here, which unfortunately has been much maligned and much misunderstood throughout the centuries. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, these verses have used to oppress millions and millions of people throughout the world in times past. Because some have taken this that only a certain group of people have this particular authority, and that is carried on down through the succession of the apostles, et cetera, until you have, you know, whether it's the Orthodox church, which they claim to go back to the apostles' times, and they claim to be the only spokesman of God, and they have this power to actually forgive someone's sins and absolve their sins, or some pope or a religious leader or whomever claims to have this particular power, I believe they've totally misunderstood what he's saying. If we all have been given the ministry of reconciliation, what does that mean? That means we, as ambassadors of Christ, can tell someone with authority, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven you. You have that authority. What is Jesus saying? If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. You have now that authority as my ambassadors to proclaim the truth. It's all tied up with the commission. Go into the world, proclaim the gospel, that those might believe, and in believing they might receive life in my name. And understand, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. You can say to a brand new believer, your sins are forgiven. And that is a very important thing. This is not for the elite. In fact, in Revelation, the Lord actually rebukes one of the churches holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Nicolaitan means kind of the ruling over the laity. In other words, these people that took these special privileges that I am ruling over everybody else in a more powerful position than you. I have a closer relationship with God, and you have to come through me in order to get to God. God says he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Because when you read your Bible well and you read what he says, that we are all members of the church, we're members of his body, you know, we're each have a part. Husbands are to give their wives equal honor as heirs of the grace of life. We all have different gifts, but the eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of you, nor the ear to the eye. We all have different gifts, various gifts, but there's one Lord, and we're all children under him. And our master is him, and we can go directly to God through the Son. We do not have to go through any mediator. And this is an important picture to understand. Now, as he expresses these things, the disciples are still, let's take a look. Verse 24, it says, now Thomas called the twin, or in some versions Thomas Didymus, which is not his last name. Actually, the Didymus means the twin. He was one of the 12, but he wasn't with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now, when Mary said that to them, it seemed not to have much effect, did it? They're still freaked out when he came. And so now they're like, hey, we've seen the Lord. You should believe. So what does Thomas say? He says, unless I put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, we have to wonder where Thomas was when the others were all gathered together. And I guess we could blame him for being absent at church that week, I suppose. He missed out. And, you know, I'll tell you what. The next 8 days, verse 26 says, after 8 days, his disciples were gathered again, and then Thomas was with them. Then Jesus came. But those are probably the longest 8 days of his life. I imagine he suffered greatly after missing that church service. But he wasn't there. And, you know, we don't know what he was doing. We can't really even speculate. A lot of, you know, times when Christians aren't around, and then they wonder what's really going on. And they seem to, I don't know if you've noticed, but when you miss gathering together with the saints. You miss getting into the Word of God and being encouraged in worship. It's like there's a coldness that comes. And when you come back after a week, oh man, I can't believe how much I missed it. What happens to some people is that the coldness creates even a less desire to come. Well, you know, I don't feel like it right now. It's kind of nasty weather out. And, you know, one week leads into another week and leads into another week. When you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you're foolish, because you're going to be the one that one point will, you'll be hindered by your own being away from it. It's like we need each other. That's how God created us as a body. And if you're in a place where you can't absolutely fellowship, maybe you're in a hospital bed, or maybe you're in some, you know, missionary field and you're isolated, the Lord will meet you in those cases. But when you have the opportunity and you don't take it, small wonder you're going to be discouraged. We don't know why he wasn't there. But one thing is certain about Thomas. I mean, at one point, remember, he was willing to die. Remember in John 11, he said to his fellow disciples when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, hey, let's go up and we'll die with him. I mean, he was ready. But he certainly has been branded Doubting Thomas, perhaps a bit harshly. There was an old Texas rancher who bought 10 ranches and made one giant spread. And a friend asked him the name of his new ranch, and he said, it's the Double O, Rambling Brook, Big J, Broken Arrow, Winding Creek, Lazy Q Ranch. He goes, wow, but you've got a lot of cattle. And he says, well, not really. Not many of them survived the branding. I'm sorry, didn't it? I couldn't help that one. But Thomas, he was branded Doubting Thomas. How many times have you heard that? Doubting Thomas. And we kind of laugh at Thomas. Oh, Doubting Thomas. But you know what? I personally thank God for Thomas. I really do. I think his incredulity, his unbelief, his struggle, it wasn't really unbelief. It was sick faith. Doubts are not unbelief. Doubts are just faith in the making. Faith working itself through. In fact, doubts provide something that actually helps a person become even stronger when you consider what a doubt really is. Doubters are known throughout the scriptures. In fact, actually, when you consider what David went through, he went through his dark times. Prophet Jeremiah had his doubts. Is there no balm in Gilead, he says. Prophet Habakkuk had his questions. When God told him his plan, he says, God, how can you do it? He couldn't understand God's plan. He had his doubts. But doubts can sometimes be helpful in that it may keep us from doing something foolish. You know, if you doubt that ice can hold you on that lake, it might keep you alive. If you just think, wow, that looks like it can hold me, I believe. And you go out on the lake. So doubting is a test to help our faith grow, really. If our faith in God never struggles with doubts, how can it grow stronger? So it's like really being developed. Doubts sometimes make you ask more questions, and it creates an atmosphere where you really have got to know more. I know as a young Christian, I had my doubts. I struggled. I knew God was there in my life, but how can I reconcile all that I'd learned in college and all of my knowledge of sciences with what the Bible says? It was a difficult time, but through that difficulty, it actually forced me to research, get deeper with my faith, look more closely at scriptures, compare, find some other writings on materials that can help me strengthen my faith. And so that doubting that I had, and I was tortured too. I mean, I remember, you probably heard this more times than you can care to remember, but I've said many times that two of my biggest fears as a young Christian were fear of thinking and fear of people. Because when I think, I just overanalyze things and to a point where I get myself worked up into a tizzy, you know. And then I go to my friends that were Christians and I go, but you know, I don't understand. Well, and they finally said, Lloyd, shut up. You know, we can't take it anymore. You got to just trust. Well, that wasn't good enough for me, you know. So it made me dig deeper, you know. And you know what? I look back at those doubts. It was necessary. It's a necessary part of seeking the Lord even more. In fact, even when it comes to seeking His face that much more, till you have that assurance of your salvation by His Spirit, which is a very beautiful thing to have, assurance of your salvation. There are many Christians who struggle not knowing for certain where they stand with God. That's a horrible place to be. Unsure? Well, boy, you know, some people think you can't know until you die. Well, that's a horrible time to find out. You better have a good idea where you're going beforehand. And you can. The Bible says you may know these things, you know, if you believe in the name of the Son of God. You can know, not just hope, but know. So it's important to have doubts that maybe give us a deeper foundation and maybe help us dig a little bit deeper. And it's important perhaps to admit our doubts when needed. Yeah, it helps us lean upon others at times if we need. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives to all men generously. But let him ask in faith. Don't doubt. So the Lord does not want us to stay in doubts, but it's all part of our necessary growth. You got to argue with those doubts sometimes. Don't just let them beat you up. You've got to fight back a little bit. Dig deeper. Study the Bible. Study the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. But be reminded in all your searching that the Lord is praying for you. Just as he did for Peter when Peter had his fall. He says, but I've prayed for you that when you turn again, you may strengthen your brethren. So this is where Thomas is right now. He wasn't there. He's, you know, he's got the brand that he's Mr. Skeptic. And the other disciples try to tell him, hey, we saw the Lord, but he wanted more proof. I want to put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand in his side. Otherwise, I won't believe. Well, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came and the doors being shut, stood in their midst and said, peace to you. So now he does it again and probably startles them. Peace. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, what does Thomas do? You know, first of all, let me ask you a question. How many of you think he actually put his hand in his side and put his, you know, he touched his wounds on his hands? I personally don't think he needed to at that point. I think it was enough. I think with his voice and his presence that Thomas actually had the more firm belief in the long run, because the other disciples at least had that benefit. I mean, it doesn't say whether he did or not. Most people assume he did. Just because the Lord says, go ahead and do it. But Thomas answered and says, my Lord and my God. Now this even becomes even more of a powerful testimony, because as he was naturally skeptical, now he's that much more convinced, which is going to be that much stronger of a foundation. And this is why he can so boldly say, my Lord and my God. His testimony is strengthened. The highest understanding of Jesus, of course, is to realize not just that he is Lord, but that he is also God. Now, there are Christians that struggle with that. They can't comprehend, and cults feed on that little bit of doubt. They feed on that. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not equal with God. Well, I'd have to ask you, are your children any less human than you? You know, are they less of that substance? No, of course not. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is very God, very God. Father God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, it stretches our finite understanding. We can't figure that out, but we need to know it is true. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you don't have it right. I'm only the Son of God. You know, I'm not God. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Sometimes people make it out that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you can't read through 2 pages of the New Testament and anything that Jesus has said and come to that conclusion honestly. You have to do a lot of little finagling with Scriptures. And again, be careful and be wary of cults who will take a Scripture here and a Scripture there and a Scripture there, and they'll piece things together and they'll really make some doubts in your mind unless you know your Bible. So Jesus then says, be believing, not unbelieving. Eyewitnesses were necessary in which to lay a foundation in the church so that we could trust their solid testimony. This is why you see it in the narrative in just such a natural way. They did the same thing we would do. We'd wonder, come on, is this real? Am I dreaming? I can't imagine this. You know, and this is a testimony that's so important. But you know what Jesus said? There's a special blessing to those who do not see yet believe. Because there's something quite limiting about seeing. We put a lot of stock in it. But it really does. Let me give you a case in point here. Did you notice that when in verse 26 it says, and after 8 days his disciples were again inside, Thomas was with them, that Jesus came, the doors being shut. Now, they've had a week to meditate upon the fact they just saw Jesus. He's real. He's alive. This is real. Everything he said is true. But yet they're still locked inside. They're still not venturing out. They're still not going to go out and tell the world, even though he commissioned them. What are they doing? Why are they still there? What are they afraid of? He's alive. But you know, there's something very limiting about seeing. If you think that if you see some miracle or something happen, that things are going to definitely change for you, and then I'll really believe. I want to tell you something. You're deceived if you think that. It will not cut it for you. And Christians that are flocking to miracle, you know, center after miracle center and seeing what I would probably categorize as a lot of charlatans doing their thing. Yet perhaps maybe God is doing some marvelous things from time to time. However, when people put their faith in that thing they saw, it wears off very quickly. There's something much deeper that can be obtained that we're going to find out a little bit deeper. Now, again, when you hear someone say, well, you got accepted by faith, don't misunderstand that as well. That doesn't mean close your eyes. That doesn't mean seek and dig deep. Doesn't mean not ask questions. You know, if you're constantly asking questions, what about this? What about that? If someone gets tired of you and says, you know what, just accept it by faith. You know, that's okay. There's a certain level of truth there where you've got to not let doubts totally take control of you. You've got to be able to put them in the right place. You know what? I can file that question here in a place where until I get further information, I'm going to file it and I'm just going to wait and I'm content to wait. Now, if you're not content to wait, if it's driving you crazy and you can't sleep because you've got these files here that are unanswered, well, you're going to drive yourself nuts. You've got to understand there's going to be those files and there's a lot of questions you have. But you know what? Keep your eyes open. Don't just say, well, I'm going to forget about those questions and forget about all those problems. I'm just going to believe. I'm just going to accept it by faith. No, you trust the Lord, but at the same time, you know what? The Lord wants you to seek. He wants you to dig deeper. Seek and you will find. What will be the clincher for us to believe, though? What will it take? You know, a lot of people in the world struggle with just simple belief. They find that the religions of the world just seem so incredulous to them. J. Edwin Orr, a specialist on revivals, was a chaplain in World War II or the Korean War. Actually, I don't even know which war it was, but he was talking with a pilot who said some interesting things to him. He said, you know why? These GIs that find God in foxholes and stuff, I know when they're in a tight spot, they're going to believe in God, but not me. I'm an atheist. And J. Edwin Orr says, oh, really? Do you know everything? And he goes, are you kidding? No, I'm serious. He said, of course not. Nobody can know. Einstein said science is only on the fringe of knowledge. And I'll be modest. I'll say I'm only on the fringe of the fringe. J. Edwin Orr says, well, if you don't know everything, is it conceivable that God could possibly exist outside what you now know? He says, come again? He says, well, how much do you know? How much what? Knowledge. In relation to what? Well, total knowledge. Would you settle for 10%? Do you know 10% of all knowledge? He goes, oh, no, don't be ridiculous. Less than 1%. 1%. You're admitting you only know less than 1%, and yet could you ask yourself, is it conceivable that God could exist outside your 1% of knowledge? Man says, okay, I see where you're going with this. Okay, I don't know whether there is a God or not. J. Edwin Orr says, you're a remarkable atheist. 5 minutes ago, you said God doesn't exist, and now there could be one. Why don't you make up your mind? He says, would you come back a week later? But before he did, another person pulled J. Edwin Orr aside, who had been in a little bit of information on the conversation, and he tried to trap the chaplain. He said, you were talking about God with this other pilot, right? The existence of God. And he goes, yeah. He says, well, could I ask you how much you think you know? He goes, oh, much less than 1%. He says, well, is it conceivable that Santa Claus could exist outside your 1%? He saw he was laying a trap, and he said, mercifully, the phone rang. And he got an emergency call to the hospital. He says, can I see you the next day? He goes, sure. So the next day, they continued the conversation. But J. Edwin Orr asked him, he says, well, why don't you tell me what your definition of Santa Claus is? And the man says, well, you know. And he goes, well, suppose I don't know. Skinny man? No, no, big fat man. Wears a navy blue suit? No, red suit. Clean shaven? No, white beard and mustache and white hair. And then he added, he lives in the North Pole and has a reindeer team that flies over the tops of houses, comes down the chimney to deliver toys throughout the world. Okay? Dr. Orr replied, okay. He says, if that's your definition, I'll give you 101 scientific reasons for not believing in Santa Claus. First, he's too fat to come down the chimney. To drive a reindeer over the houses, not enough velocity. And if there was enough velocity, he'd instantly be burned up by the friction at the speed he'd have to deliver all the toys to the kids throughout the world. Well, at this point, of course, he got the man a little upset. But he does say then to the man, well, what's your definition of God? He says, well, I don't know. And he says, well, I'll give you one. He's the only infinite, eternal being with whom all things owe their existence. That's very reasonable. That's very possible. Very unassailable. You know, there have been brilliant people who have tried to use the Santa Claus argument. I don't know if you've ever run into any of them. But the other chaplain came back a week later and says, you know, I've been thinking. I have to admit, no one really can know enough to be an atheist. And if he did think he knew enough to be an atheist, then he would be God himself. He says, J. Edwin Orr says, well, good. Now you're telling the truth. You're in a much better position because you can't prove the other. You can't prove atheism. And then he asked him, well, what kind of an atheist or an agnostic are you? He says, well, there are different kinds. He goes, yeah, there's two major denominations among the agnostics. He says, there's the ordinary and the ornery. He says, what's that? And he says, well, the ordinary one just says, I don't know whether there is a God. But the ornery one says, I don't know whether there is a God or not, and you don't know, and nobody knows, and nobody ever will know, nor can anyone know. And if you insist that I don't know, then will you show me how you know that I don't know? Well, I'll quit right there, chaplain, the man said. He says, I'm just a plain ordinary agnostic. And he said, congratulations. He sort of resented that, congratulations. He says, well, what about the arguments for agnosticism? J. Edwin Orr said, there are none. He says, come on, there's brilliant people who are agnostics. They must have, you know, arguments for agnosticism. And he says, well, what is agnosticism? It's not knowing. How can you specialize in the subject of not knowingness? So suppose I ask these two ladies here what your favorite subject is. If I asked you what your favorite subject is, and one lady says, let's suppose this one says chemistry, and she was a straight-A student in chemistry, and the other said literature, straight-A student in literature. And then he spoke in a language, and if I were to say to you, Hinei ma tov u ma nahim, now those of you who don't speak Hebrew, would you know what I just said? Of course, I could ask you this. If the chemistry student and the literature student had no clue what I said, which is more brilliant in not knowing what I said? And how can you have various degrees of not knowingness? You're either disqualified or you're not. And an agnostic is basically disqualified for the debate by saying he's not knowing. So he goes on, and he was having fun with this situation, as you can tell. But you know what struck me is that people have lots of ideas about God. How do you know whether your idea of God is any better than anybody else's idea of God? For example, if I were to ask some of you what you think my wife's favorite pastime is. Go ahead, anybody. What's my wife's favorite pastime? It's not fair. That's true, actually. Just threw my illustration right off. Okay, those of you who have never met my wife, have never seen a picture of her, what do you think she looks like? Okay, now, if that were the case, if you never saw her, never saw a picture, never heard me describe her, you might, the only thing you really could do is guess, couldn't you? It's the only thing you could really do. So one of you might guess, well, you know, maybe she's tall, blonde. Another might guess, well, maybe she's short with black curly hair. Another might guess this or that. And everyone would really, if you asked them, says, well, are you sure? They'd have to say, no, I'm guessing. Because there's no real information there. Now, if I said to you, well, let me tell you what she looks like. Let me tell you what her favorite pastime is. You know, you'd have to say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. You know. Well, exactly. I'm informed. When God has given us his word, the writers of the Gospels, the writers of the Old Testament were informed people. They had first-hand experience and knowledge of these things. Now, let me ask you this. If I told you what my wife looked like and you'd never seen her or saw any picture or heard me describe her before, would you believe my testimony? You'd probably say, well, I'd have no reason to doubt you. Well, even more, the disciples, there's absolutely no reason to doubt their testimony. Why? Because they went to the grave. They went to the death. They lost their lives as a result of this testimony. By holding this testimony, they went to their death. Now, there's got to be a motive in lying. You know, you found yourself, you might have found yourself even this last week, being tempted to tell a lie. Why were you tempted to tell a lie? Because there was some benefit in telling that lie. And hopefully you were wise and didn't say it, even though it might have cost you something. That's okay. That's okay. Because, you know what, you can see that. But you'd only do it if there was a benefit to it. You wouldn't just lie for no benefit at all. Unless you really had some serious problems. But I can't think of anyone that would come to realize that the disciples were just all a bunch of real guys that just were totally lunatics because they died for their testimony. It's a reasonable thing to put your faith in. Now, that's really, in a sense, what Thomas has. He has a reasonable amount of evidence to put his faith that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave. But those nagging doubts, God even meets him there. But even after the disciples see, understand that they're still behind locked doors, so there's got to be something more that's to settle our minds and our hearts. There's got to be something more than just the testimony or even the apologetic. As you could talk about the Bible being above all other books and prophecy and historical accuracy and reliability and the authenticity of the Bible and the results of what God has done through the Bible, through centuries and changing lives and a testimony of people. And I mean, its scientific accuracy and how it gives advanced knowledge. And it doesn't ever have anything in here that's a silly little statement on any of the sciences or nature, as many religious books do. Archaeological evidence. In fact, if you compare the Bible with the Book of Mormon, for example, you know, the Bible has maps in the back of it. You know, the Book of Mormon doesn't have maps in the back. Yet it mentions a lot of cities and rivers and places and peoples and nations and groups. All not existent. There's no archaeological evidence at all for any of them. The Bible's got maps. You can go on these maps. You can find these maps corresponding to our globe. We can go over and find those sites. Many, many, many of them. Well, the Mormons speak about these in the ancient Americas, and much of what they talk about, you know, iron and steel and glass and silk and all those things weren't even in use in the world before 1492. And yet, supposedly this was written about peoples who lived, you know, thousands of years ago. And there's no evidence of these people groups that the Book of Mormon calls the Lamanites and the Nephites. They seem to have left without a trace. Yet you can go over to the Bible lands and find civilizations much older than the Mormons claim about these people. And there's much evidence. You can actually study languages. There's so much archaeological evidence from these ancient civilizations. The Rosetta Stone was an amazing thing because it opened the key to interpreting a lot of these languages. My point is this. All these things are well and good. And they help strengthen our faith. But there's got to be something more than even that. The testimony that we hear and that we should accept should make us at least dig deeper. Dig deeper if you have those nagging doubts. Because what happens with the disciples, of course, is they do that. Now, you know, it comes down to something that Paul speaks about, the Spirit of God in our lives. Because at this point, this is before they actually went out and did the ministry. What happens to motivate them comes when Jesus, when he ascends to the Father, and they even see that. Again, they're still waiting in Jerusalem for power from on high. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it's like something clicks. And now all that they learned, all the knowledge they accumulated, all the witness that they saw, it is empowered with a source and a power that they know that they know that they know. Well, I would submit to you, if you don't have that in your experience, don't settle for it unless you do. Don't settle down. Don't just give up. Don't just, well, you know, I guess I'll just always have these nagging doubts and I'm not going to bother asking questions anymore. Dig deeper. Seek the Lord. Seek Him for His power to come upon you, to give you boldness and courage and knowledge, even in the midst of difficulties in the storm. Because that's what it boils down to with the disciples, is that He is with them. And He is with us. He said He'd never leave you nor forsake you. So that when He tells His disciples, do this in remembrance of Me, for example, in the communion, that He is there in their midst. And when they're partaking of that bread and of that cup, representing His death on the cross, they're remembering what He did for them, but it's very much real in the sense that they know He's there. We need to come back to the cross many times to see the power and the love of God through His Son, Jesus. If you have any nagging doubts about whether... You see, there are two types of doubts. You can have the doubts about God's existence, but you can also have the doubts about God's real love for you. You can believe He loves everyone else and He is in the world and He's done His thing, but He doesn't really care about you. You have to overcome both those sets of doubts. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe in Him and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you believe that? If you struggle with that, don't settle for that. Keep digging deeper. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door shall be open to you. Ask and you'll receive. For if a little child asks his father for a fish, he's not going to give him a scorpion. Or if he asks for a piece of bread, his father's not going to give him a stone. How much more, if you being evil, give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I'm talking about a transformed life here. I'm talking about an empowered life. I don't want normal Christianity. What is considered average and what is, you know, culturally normal. I want to be radical for the Lord. I want to know Him. Know His purpose for my life and know that I know this is what He's called me to do and this is where I'm going. I pray the same for you.